turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We have infallible timing, don't we? In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at verses 1 to 11. Those verses tell the story of how the Lord Jesus was anointed with perfume at Bethany. This morning, I want us to move on to verses 12 to 19. These verses tell the story of how the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. But I do want us to see how closely these two passages are connected. The two passages are dealing, in fact, with a single theme. Both passages are about people who want to honour the Lord Jesus publicly. In the first passage, you have Mary, who wants to honour Jesus by pouring out this hugely expensive perfume on his feet as he reclines at the dinner table. And then in the second passage, you have a great crowd of people who want to honour Jesus by leading him into Jerusalem in triumphal procession. In each passage, you have people who want to honour Jesus publicly. But what we see in both passages is that even those who want to honour Jesus have failed to understand the work that he came to do. Neither Mary in the first 11 verses, nor the crowds of people in the passage that follows, neither had understood that Jesus must suffer, that Jesus must die before he can enter into his glory. We saw this very clearly, didn't we, in Mary's case. Mary was celebrating the way that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary imagined that the Lord Jesus had now defeated death once for all, that now he would never allow any of his people to die. Godly Jewish people believed that at the end of history, Messiah would come, and that he would abolish death forever. Well, Mary knows that Jesus is the Messiah. She can't doubt it. And she believes that Jesus has abolished death forever. If Lazarus has been raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb, then surely the time has come for all God's people to be raised from the dead, or it will come very soon. Death has been defeated. And certainly Mary takes it for granted that Jesus himself will never die. How could the Messiah, how could the one who has defeated death himself ever die? You see the crowd later on in the passage ask exactly that question. When Jesus speaks of being lifted up in death, the crowd are puzzled because they say, we've always heard that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you talk about the Messiah dying? Well, that is Mary's thinking too. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's defeated death, then clearly he can never die. And so Mary is celebrating the victory of Jesus over death. She takes this jar of perfume. She's been keeping it to use on the day of Jesus' burial. But now she doesn't feel she needs to keep it any longer. She's convinced that Jesus is never going to die and be buried. He's the Lord of life. So she pours out that perfume in celebration of Jesus' victory. You see, Mary was right, but Mary was wrong. She had seen part of the truth, but she hadn't seen the whole truth. She was right to believe that Jesus is the one who will defeat and abolish death. She was right to believe that the Lord Jesus is going to give everlasting life to every one of his people. But she was wrong to believe that the time had come already for Jesus' final victory. She hadn't realized that first he himself must suffer and die and be buried. She hadn't realized that the only way he could defeat death was by dying for the sins of his people, and then by rising again when he had paid for their sins. She hadn't understood what it would cost the Lord Jesus, her Saviour, to be the Saviour. She loved him with all her heart because he was her Saviour. Because she knew that he was the giver of eternal life. But she hadn't begun to understand the awful suffering, the price he must pay, the darkness he must go through in order to be her Saviour. When you come to the end of that story, verses 9 to 11, John, the writer of the Gospel, is careful to show us that this wasn't the time to be celebrating the final victory of Jesus over death. He reminds us in verse 10 that the chief priests were still planning the death of the Lord Jesus, and not only his death, but Lazarus' death as well. Lazarus had not been freed from death forever. Lazarus had been brought back from the grave, but only for a little while. The end of history hadn't yet come. The last enemy, death, hadn't been finally defeated. God's people, even Lazarus, must still face death. Mary was right to see Jesus as the great Saviour. She was right to worship Jesus as the giver of everlasting life. But Mary had not begun to understand all that must happen before the final victory. There must be his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And then there must be all the unfolding centuries of church history. Generation after generation of believers must face death. Some will die in the most horrible ways. Some will be tortured and burned and brutally murdered for Christ. For many hundreds of years, it will seem that death still rules over Christ's people. And then finally, the moment will come. Christ will return, and the dead will be raised, and living believers will be transformed in a moment of time. Death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. God's people will eat of the tree of life and drink of the river of life forever. Yes, a day will come when death will be no more. Mary wasn't wrong to expect those things. But her timing was very far out, wasn't it? Yes, there's going to be a day of banqueting and delight. And Jesus Christ the Lord will feast with his people. But we're still waiting for that day. 2,000 years on, and we're still waiting for that day. It will come. Christ has been raised. The first fruits from the dead. The dead in Christ aren't forgotten. They will be raised to life. Life everlasting. Life forever. Yes, it's certain. It's our great hope. But it's not yet. We're still waiting. We're still waiting for that glorious day when the heavens will open and when the Lord of life will appear to complete his victory. So Mary is right to worship the Lord Jesus as the conqueror of death and the Lord of life. But she has not begun to understand how great the cost will be of that victory, or how long it will take for that victory finally to become our victory. That's the first story. Now, with that in mind, let's move on to this second story, from verse 12 onwards. It's the next day after that dinner in Bethany, and Jesus at last sets out to enter Jerusalem. Now, you remember, people have been looking out for him. Chapter 11, verse 56. And they've been wondering if he's coming. They've been wondering why he's not already arrived. But the Lord Jesus has waited till this moment, and now the time has come. So, chapter 12, verse 12, the great crowd of people, pilgrims, Jews from all over the land, from all over the world, they hear that Jesus is at last on the way to Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 13 that they take palm branches and they go out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Now, I want you to notice the very careful point that John makes in verse 12. You would easily miss it. This crowd, we're told, have come up to Jerusalem for the feast. And we know what feast that is. It's the Passover feast. John is reminding us that it's Passover time. Remember that there were three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. And the first was Passover, celebrated about our Easter time. And Passover was the feast when Jewish people remembered the beginning of the Exodus, the sacrifice of the lamb at the first Passover, the way that the Israelites set out from Egypt to begin their journey to the promised land. That was the feast these people were supposed to be celebrating, the feast of Passover, the great sacrifice. Then there was a second great festival in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, which was kept around our Whitsun. At that feast, Jewish people celebrated the beginning of harvest. They kept it when the first crops were gathered in. And at the First Fruits Festival, Jewish people looked back especially to the day when their forefathers first entered the Promised Land after the Exodus, when they ate for the first time the food grown in the land. And then there was a third great festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the Feast of Full Harvest. When the whole harvest had been gathered in, when it was time for everyone to rest and rejoice, because the work was completed. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jewish people remembered how after the Exodus, their forefathers had taken at last full possession of the Promised Land, how they had enjoyed all the blessings that God had promised in the Land of Promise. At last, all their struggles were over. Those were the themes that they meditated on at the Feast of Tabernacles. They rejoiced together, saying, "The labor, the struggle is over at last." Now, think about it. This is Passover time. And at Passover time, the worshippers should be thinking about a sacrifice. They should be looking for a lamb who will die to set them free. That is the only way that the work of salvation can ever begin. But look what John says. He says that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the festival crowd are waving palm branches. Now, waving palm branches had nothing to do with Passover. Waving palm branches was for the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40 lays down the law of the festivals. And on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you're to take choice fruit from the trees, and you're to take palm fronds, leafy branches, poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles that people are supposed to take their palm branches and wave them. These people are acting as if it's not the Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacles. As if the full harvest is already completed. As if the time has come for God's people to enter into all the blessings of the world to come now. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles pointed forward to. The end of the world. When God's people would rest and rejoice together because all their struggles were over. Sometimes the Old Testament speaks of the end of the world and the world to come as one great Feast of Tabernacles, when all God's people will rest and rejoice and worship together forever. You see that, for example, in Zechariah 14. You see, these people welcoming Jesus are saying, the time has come for that great Feast of Tabernacles to begin. The time has come for the full harvest. They shout, Hosanna! The word just means, save us now. It's a quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 25. Every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, the pilgrims used to sing Psalm 113 to 118, right the way through that whole group of psalms. And when they came to this word, Hosanna, they would all wave their palm branches. You see, they're celebrating tabernacles. They're welcoming Jesus as the King, the Messiah, and they're saying, he's coming to bring in the great Feast of Tabernacles. Our pilgrimage is over. The great banquet can begin. But they've not understood, have they? They've not understood that before you can have tabernacles, you must first have Passover. Before Messiah can bring in the fullness of blessing to his people, first he must die as the Passover lamb for his people. They want the end to the Exodus without the beginning of the Exodus. They're not looking for a lamb who will die for them. They're not looking for a sacrifice that will atone for their sins. They are simply looking for the Lord Jesus in one great triumphant gesture to bring in the end time glory, to bring in the last great Feast of Tabernacles, to take away all their problems and sorrows and difficulties. But they're not looking for a Savior who will die for them. They're not looking for a Passover lamb. Before Jesus the Messiah can bring in the great eternal feast, the Lord Jesus first must die as a sacrifice under the judgment, under the fiery wrath of God. He must pay for the sins of his people. And then there must be that long pilgrimage down through the centuries. And every one of God's children must travel through a weary wilderness. And yes, then finally the day will come when the Lord Jesus will return in triumph, and the last great Feast of Tabernacles will begin. But these people aren't anticipating that. They say it's going to happen now. It's beginning now. They don't realize how many centuries the world must continue in suffering and pain and oppression. They don't realize for how many centuries God's people are going to have to struggle on through the wilderness before the great day of rescue comes. These people thought that the time had come, but we're still waiting.
2,000 years on, we're still waiting for the harvest to be complete and for the great feast to begin. It's not yet. We've had our Passover. The Lord Jesus has died, struck down under the wrath of God. His blood has been spilled to set his people free. The great exodus has begun. We've had the Feast of First Fruits. At Pentecost, the harvest of believers from all nations began to be gathered in then. We began to enjoy the blessings of the Holy Spirit. But the last great Feast of Tabernacles hasn't yet arrived. The harvest isn't yet complete. We're not yet enjoying all the fullness of heavenly blessing. We read, didn't we, right at the beginning of our service, that wonderful picture from the book of Revelation of the of what we're looking forward to. You remember John in Revelation looks forward to the last day and to the gathering of God's people around the throne in the world to come. And how does he describe it? He describes it as a great feast of tabernacles. And he pictures the great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language. And they've gathered before the throne. And they're wearing white robes. Their labours are over. And they're waving their palm branches. And they're shouting, "Salvation belongs to our God." And they've been brought into the tabernacle of the Lamb. The Lamb himself spreads his tabernacle over them. Yes, there's going to be a great and glorious Feast of Tabernacles one day. But it's not yet. It's not yet. We're still on pilgrimage. We still have to fight. We still have to wrestle. We still have to struggle. Yes, we have the first fruits and how precious they are. Yes, we've begun to taste the blessings of the world to come. But the great day of deliverance hasn't come for us yet, has it? We know it in our own experience. Some foolish people talk as if all the blessings of the world to come are already ours. They talk as if we can have perfect bodies now. And as if we can live lives without trouble, without stress, without worry, without affliction now. They promise us all sorts of things. They tell us that there are magic answers to all our problems now. But it's not so, is it? We know that we've not got to the great Feast of Tabernacles. We know we're still labouring. We know we're still struggling on. Bless God for the Passover that has been. Bless God that we've been delivered from Egypt. Bless God that the blood of the Lamb has purchased us and paid for our sins and set us free forever. Bless God that first fruits has come and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. But remember that we are still pilgrims. Remember that we still must press on through the wilderness. We still must battle to take possession of all that God has promised. We look forward. We look forward always to the great feast. Now, do you see why I say that these two events, the anointing at Bethany and the entry into Jerusalem, are so closely connected? In both of them, you have people who want to honour the Lord Jesus, but they have hardly begun to understand what his work is to be. Mary worships him as the Lord of life, but hasn't understood that he must die to bring life to his people. She hasn't understood that many centuries will pass before his people will finally be delivered from death. And in just the same way, the crowd of Jerusalem honours him as the Messiah who brings salvation. But they haven't understood that he must die as the Passover sacrifice to bring in salvation. And they haven't understood that many centuries must pass before God's people finally enter into the fullness of heavenly blessing that Christ has bought for them by his death. Look at the words that these people shout. as they welcome the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. As we've said, they shout words taken from Psalm 118. Hosanna, they shout. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those words are simply taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They are welcoming Jesus with the words of this psalm that was part of the tabernacle celebration. Now this psalm, Psalm 118, is a very interesting psalm, a very important psalm. It's a psalm about the king coming to Jerusalem, leading the festival procession. And he is coming to bring deliverance to his people. His people welcome him. Verse 25, O Lord, save us! O Lord, grant us success! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. They welcome their returning king. And this king comes as the conquering king. The king who has defeated all their enemies. You see what the king says in verse 7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. Now that gives you some insight, doesn't it, into what this crowd of people in Jerusalem were thinking. They're welcoming Jesus as their king. And they're praising him as if he had already defeated all their enemies. As if the last battle were already over. As if he had already set them free from every enemy. I would think that they're thinking chiefly of human enemies. They're thinking of Jesus as the one who rescues them from the Romans, from the oppressors. And they're saying the day has arrived for the final victory. All oppression, all humiliation, all sorrow, all pain are at an end. Messiah has come to us and he's won the final victory. He's come to deliver us. But you see, they haven't read the psalm very carefully, or they haven't read it carefully enough. Because in fact, if you read the whole of Psalm 118, the psalm makes it very clear that before the king can bring in his final victory, he himself must suffer terrible things. In verse 5, the king is in anguish, crying out to the Lord. In verse 10, he's surrounded by enemies who seem to have defeated him. In verse 13, he's pushed back and about to fall. In verse 18, he's chastened severely by the Lord, and it seems as if his life is finished. And then the Lord intervenes so that his life doesn't end in death. In verse 22, he's rejected. He's like a stone rejected by the builders. All the way through the psalm, it is so plain that before the king can come in triumph, bringing salvation to his people, he must first be rejected. He must be handed over to suffering. He must be humiliated. He must be defeated. He must be crushed by God's hand. And you see, these crowds don't want that. They want to welcome Jesus as the great deliverer from injustice and suffering. They want to welcome him as the one who is going to bring them prosperity and peace. But they haven't understood at all that the only way he can conquer is by going humbly to the cross, by becoming the sacrifice, by being chastened under the hand of God, by carrying the wrath of God that we deserve, by being humiliated and broken for the sins of his people. If they had read Psalm 118 with open eyes, they would have seen that. That the king is a suffering king. That the king is a king who is chastened. Under the hand of God. And that is the way he delivers his people. Without that there can be no Feast of Tabernacles. Without that there can be no final triumph. These people have not begun to understand the cost, the price that the King Messiah must pay if his people are to be delivered. They're just like Mary, aren't they? Yes, they want to honour Jesus. And it's right that they should honour Jesus. In one of the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus says that if these people didn't praise me, the very stones would cry out. Of course they're right to honour Jesus. He is the conquering king. He is the one who is going to abolish oppression and cruelty and suffering and pain and sin forever. He is the one who's going to bring in that last great Feast of Tabernacles that we long for. Of course they're right to honour Jesus. But they haven't understood, have they, the price that Jesus must pay to win the victory that they're longing to see. They're misusing Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a picture of Jesus the Messiah. It is a picture of Jesus the Messiah coming as king. But it's a picture of Jesus the Messiah coming as king on the last day, at the end of history, when all his battles have been fought, when he has gathered in all his people, when he has brought us all through the conflicts, when he has defeated Satan and all Satan's legions, when he has triumphed, then Christ comes as the King of Psalm 118 to bring in the great everlasting Feast of Tabernacles. These people welcome Jesus then. But they have not understood. We read in verse 14 of John 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These people have failed to understand Psalm 118. And so the Lord Jesus gives them another Old Testament passage. He performs an action that must bring to their minds another passage from the Old Testament. John doesn't mention it, but according to the other Gospels, this had all been arranged well in advance. But it's clear from John's Gospel that it was because of the misunderstanding of the crowd that the Lord Jesus carries out this action. He mounts a donkey's colt, a young donkey. And it's on that young donkey that he rides into Jerusalem. He wants to bring back to their mind that passage from Zechariah chapter 9 that John quotes here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem." These people are welcoming Jesus as the triumphant conqueror who they believe is going to shatter the power of the Romans and bring in immediately the final triumph. Well, if Jesus were coming for that purpose, well, then what would he ride? He would ride in a chariot, maybe, or he would ride into Jerusalem on a great war horse. But no, he comes just as Zechariah foresaw him coming. He comes not with chariots. He comes not with war horses. He comes gentle and riding on a donkey. He comes not to do battle. He comes not to attack enemies. He comes not to overthrow the Romans. He comes gentle. He comes meek. He comes willing and ready to submit to his enemies. He comes not on, he comes not equipped for war. He comes equipped for surrender. He is coming into Jerusalem to surrender to his enemies. He is coming into Jerusalem to be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees who are conspiring against him. He is coming into Jerusalem to die. Well, our time has virtually gone. And really, we've had time to do no more than just to delve into the Old Testament background to this passage, to begin to understand what is happening here. But let me just say two things as we draw to a close, or make two observations. The first thing is this. As we read these two stories together, surely the thing that comes home to us is this, that nobody really understood the necessity for the cross. Jesus' disciples didn't. We're told here explicitly that they didn't understand. We're told, it said for us in verse 16, that the disciples couldn't understand why Jesus should come in this way. They didn't see the necessity of the cross. They had followed Jesus. They had been taught by Jesus. They had heard him speak so many times about the need for his own death and resurrection. But they didn't understand. Mary loved the Lord Jesus with all her heart. But she didn't understand the necessity for the cross. These people in the crowd at least had goodwill towards Jesus and wanted to honour him, but they didn't understand the necessity of the cross. These people all had their thoughts on the blessing, the salvation, the victory that was to come. But as they read the Old Testament, their eyes had never been opened to think about the sufferings of Messiah. They were absorbed in thoughts of the glory that was due to come and that will come. But they had no thought about what the Lord Jesus must endure. Now, we know so much more than these people because we stand on the other side of the cross and we stand on the other side of the resurrection. But isn't it still true that we find it so easy to focus our thoughts, to have minds full of the blessings that we expect. And we find it so hard to keep our minds focused on the Saviour and what it has cost him. We all have our expectations of the Christian life, don't we? We know what we expect. We expect peace and joy. We expect answers to prayer. We expect a measure of happiness and success. We expect health. We expect things to go as we want them to go. We expect to see happiness is unfolding for us. And when they don't, then we're bewildered and we cry out and we say, well, I thought the Christian life was supposed to be a happy life. I thought the Lord Jesus was supposed to have brought us into fullness of life. And we're bewildered and we're baffled. But what we're learning here is that the Lord Jesus came as a suffering Saviour. And that his people are called to follow him. And that it is not until the last day. It is not until that world. It is not until that last final triumph. It is not until then that we can move away from the cross. Here in this world, we follow a crucified Saviour. These people didn't want to think about that. They didn't want to have minds set upon the suffering, the agony, the chastening, the humiliation of Jesus. When they read the scriptures, they pushed those things out of their minds so they couldn't see them. But we have to see them. We have to have minds that see that every scrap of joy and peace that we look for has been purchased by the infinite pains of Jesus. And we have to say that our calling is to take up a cross and follow him. That is the first thing that comes through so plainly in this passage. These people were happy to follow Jesus into Jerusalem because they thought they were following him to triumph and happiness. But would they have been following him into Jerusalem if they had known he was going to a cross? Would they have been singing and praising and waving their palm branches if they had known that to follow him meant that they would take up a cross too? We have our eyes set on a suffering Saviour. And if we are following that Jesus, and if we are faithful to that Jesus, we will walk behind him carrying a cross all the days of our life. And then the other observation I would make is simply this. That there was one person, but only one person, who did understand what was happening on this day. And that was the Lord Jesus himself. It's the loneliness of Jesus that comes home to me at this moment. He is surrounded by people. He's surrounded by people who love him, his own disciples. He's surrounded by people who support him, the crowds. He knows that there are people in the background who hate him. But there is no one who understands him. There is no one whose heart throbs in tune with his. There is no one who is weeping for what he is going to go through. The loneliness of Jesus at this point in time. The gospel, this amazing gospel, that God himself comes down from heaven and takes human flesh to die, is not a gospel that human beings would ever have invented. It's not a gospel they would ever have dreamed up. Nobody guessed it. The only man who knew it was the Saviour himself. And so he rides into Jerusalem in lonely communion with God his Father. They are singing their praises and turning this into a happy festival. He's riding on to die. We read the words that he spoke just a few verses further down. My heart is troubled. The Lord Jesus has gone to a lonely death for us. And now he calls us to stand with him. He calls us to serve him, and we are summoned to love this Lord Jesus. Well, may God speak to us through his holy and perfect word.